All right. Thank you for the opening prayer. Delight to be with you all again this morning. Nice little cooler breeze, a little cloud cover. Hopefully there's rain. There's water in those clouds for tomorrow. 60% chance of rain on Sunday. Wouldn't that be wonderful? Yeah. So, and we're grateful that, Vicki, you're with us and that you weren't evacuated from your home. And grateful that the fire that's now recent in Bastrop has, to my knowledge, not affected any homes. People were evacuated. No home, no structures lost. That's praise God for that. Well, all right, we are in John chapter 2, and my hope is to take us through John chapter 2 up to verse 23, and I hope you've read the entire chapter, but as you look in verse 23, 4, and 5, Jesus is declaring there that he doesn't need to give, he doesn't need to take the belief of man. Man is not going to be the measure of Jesus and his understanding of his mission. It's very interesting that man is the word man is predominantly used in those last three verses. And then when you read chapter 3, the very beginning of it, it says, now there was a man, and it introduces Nicodemus to us. So before we get to chapter 3, we want to next week focus on what Jesus is saying about man and then introduce that to now there was this man. So interesting. We sometimes get ourselves caught up in chapter breaks, and we assume that those breaks were inspired. And what I want you to see is that oftentimes, if you look a little bit before a chapter or a little bit after a chapter, you may find a more complete story. The Greek word that is used to describe these stories is pericope. And so if you want to have a 25-cent word, pericope, P-E-R-I-C-O-P-E, pericope. And a pericope is a story, and sometimes we look at and we'll see it very clearly in the Gospel according to John, we'll see a miracle, for instance, and we'll think, that's the story. And then we move on after the miracle, and we have Jesus discussing something. And we need to see that the pericope is the miracle plus the discussion. It's the whole of that. And so the pericope, moving on into John's, the third chapter about Nicodemus, actually begins in verse 23 of John 2. At any rate, let us take a look at the wedding at Cana, and then Jesus cleansing the temple. Notice John chapter 2 begins with this phrase, on the third day. On the third day. John has been very carefully taking us through days from John 1, on this day, the next day, the next day, and then the next day after. And now he comes to on the third day. And I want us to focus our attention in just a moment on what is happening with John's use of these days. But first, let's take a look at why John would pick this as the first sign. Remember, John in chapter, the end of the book, says he has selected certain signs, specific signs, in order for us to know that Jesus is the Christ and that believing on him, we might have life everlasting. So this, I think we can find in verse 11, this, the first of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee. John picks this episode, this miracle, although none of the other gospel writers, none of the other evangelists have selected this one. So I want you to keep in mind, why would John pick this one? Granted, it's the first one, but why did the others not pick it? So be thinking as we talk through these first 12 verses, why do you suppose this particular one was selected by John? At any rate, I want us to focus our attention on the fact that in Scripture, the Old Testament commonly compares God to a bridegroom and Israel to his bride. So remember, John's got two audiences. He's got a Jewish audience and he's got a Greek audience. The Jewish audience, I think those readers would recognize a wedding as a foretaste of the great heavenly wedding feast or banquet in store for God's people. The water jars become very important for us as well because they were used for Jewish purification rites. And they're a sign that God is doing a new thing from within the old Jewish system, bringing purification to Israel and the world in a whole new way. Now, would all of the people at the moment of this event get all of that? I don't think so. But I believe that John, writing several years later, having meditated on his life with Christ and then meditating over the years under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is developing a deeper and deeper and deeper understanding of all that Jesus did. And so a wedding for John, now writing many years later, looking back, he would say, wow, the fact that Jesus performed his first miracle at a wedding takes me, John, back into the Old Testament, where the wedding motif was always used, or most often used, as a motif for the entrance of the Messianic Age, when the Messiah would come and gather God's people so that they, the bride, would be joined to God, Yahweh, the bridegroom. So this wedding motif, if we go back to Isaiah, I'm going to just read some verses from Isaiah 54, and then again from Isaiah 62. But in Isaiah 54, verses 4 through 8, God is speaking through Isaiah the prophet. Fear not, for you will not be ashamed, but be confounded. Fear not, for you will not be ashamed. Be not confounded, for you will not be disgraced. For you will forget the shame of your youth and the reproach of your widowhood. You will remember no more. He's speaking to them in exile. For your Maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name, and the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. The God of the whole earth is he is called. For the Lord has called you like a wife deserted and grieved in spirit, like a wife of youth when she is cast off, says your God. For a brief moment I deserted you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In overflowing anger for a moment I hid my face from you, but with everlasting love I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. And then over in Isaiah chapter 62, verses 4 and 5, you shall no more be termed forsaken, and your land shall no more be termed desolate, but you shall be my delight is in her, and your land married. For the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. For as a young man marries a young woman, so shall your sons marry you, and as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. So John and others with a Jewish understanding of the Old Testament would have a degree of expectation about a wedding feast to come. And so John, looking back on this first miracle of Jesus, sees, I think, a very specific and very typological event, recognizing that Jesus is the bridegroom. This motif Jesus uses many times over. I'll just give you these references, unless tell me if they're on your page. Jesus used the wedding motif, Matthew 8:11. You can write that in if you wish. Again, in Matthew 22, verses 1 through 14. In Luke chapter 22, verses 16 through 18. And then, of course, preeminently at the last book of the Bible, in Revelation 19, specifically verse 9, where the wedding feast is described there in detail. So Jesus comes along to this wedding. Apparently his mother had been invited to it. Perhaps he was as well. And he brings his disciples. This is the first time that John uses the word disciple to describe the six who are with him at this point in time. And these six go with Jesus as his friends, not necessarily as his guests. He himself, we assume, has received an invitation, but it's clear that he's not going to Cana because of the invitation. He's going under his own desire to be in Cana, goes with his mother to this wedding feast. And what does he do there? He replaces water with wine. One thing I did once in preaching from this chapter in a small congregation, that the room was a little bigger than this, maybe as wide, but perhaps half again as long. And on the Saturday before Sunday, I went to the local hardware store and talked to my friend who was there, and I said, I'd like to borrow 6 of your trash barrels. I'll bring them back Monday morning, and they will in no way be damaged. There'll be no scratches on them. He said, great, what are you going to do? I said, I'm going to use them tomorrow morning in church. Go for it. So I took these trash barrels, and I set the trash barrels up in the aisle of the church so that people, in order to get to their seats, would have to go around these 6 barrels. And then I was able to remind the folks what it was that Jesus had accomplished in the turning of water into wine. If you think about a 30-gallon trash barrel filled with water to the brim, John is very specific about how much water was in them and the fact that they had done this. In almost every other place in the Scriptures, in the Gospels at least, when Jesus is dealing with water, the water source is in mind. The key there is, where is the water coming from? This is the only place where the source of the water isn't referred to, but rather the container of the water. And the container being a purification jar for the Jewish purification rites, and for there to be 6 of them. Some people say, well, that's 6 counting the 6 disciples who were with him. I think that's pushing the numerology a little bit. But at any rate, there are 6 of them there, perhaps in relation to the 6 days that have just preceded, the 6 days relating to the creation event that chapter 1 picks up. Not sure, but there are different ways to look at the number 6. Interesting that in this particular case, Jesus tells the wait staff to go fill them up. Now, filling up these 6 water jars from wherever the source of water was could take a significant amount of time. The scripture doesn't tell us how long it took for them to do that. But the workers didn't just turn on a spigot and put the hose into it. They had to go with their smaller containers and bring the water up to the 30-gallon jugs. Now, 30 gallons times 6, 110 to 160 gallons. It doesn't say in gallons in the Greek, but when we translate gallons into English, we're figuring about 110 to 160 gallons, an awful lot of wine. So, there's this abundance that comes from Jesus turning water into wine. And if we look back, I'm going to read some more verses from the Old Testament. Jeremiah 31 verse 12, Jeremiah 31:12. They shall come and sing aloud on the height of Zion, and they shall be radiant over the goodness of the Lord, over the grain, the wine, and the oil, and over the young of the flock and the herd. Their life shall be like a watered garden, and they shall languish no more. Jeremiah's prophecy of what's going to come in the Messianic age is this overabundance of good that comes from the land. And this overabundance of wine is one of those items that the person with a Jewish heritage would certainly remember and be aware of when Jesus turns the water into wine. In verse 7 of Hosea chapter 4, the prophet there says, they shall return and dwell beneath my shadow. They shall flourish like the grain. They shall blossom like the vine. Their fame shall be like the wine of Lebanon. And finally, in Amos chapter 9, verses 13 through 14, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes, him who sows the seed. The mountains shall drip sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine, and they shall make gardens and eat their fruit. The idea of wine flowing was a messianic image. And so for Jesus to not just say, oh, they've run out of wine, well, let me get a couple of 750 milliliter bottles together for them. What he does is this extravagant overabundance of wine. And if you think about the wedding gift to the bridegroom, the people in that day, because they didn't drink the water direct from the source, they would often put wine into it as an antiseptic. And so they would take their wine and they would cut it probably 3 or 4 water to 1 part wine. So if you think about the amount of wine that would be needed for the guests, this is the latter part of the wedding festivity. The wedding festivity would go on for about 7 days, and now we're told that it's late in the week and they've run out of wine. So how much wine do they need? They need 1 day's worth. Maybe a couple of days, just a little bit of wine would get them through to be able to take care of the water, to take care of the thirst needs. And Jesus makes this extravagant amount of wine that they will certainly not use in the remaining 2 days. So this is, I think, one of the greatest wedding gifts that he could give to the bride and bridegroom. They've got enough wine here to last them a year, 2 years maybe. This is so extravagant. And I think it relates to the extravagance of Jesus' miracles that we read later in this gospel. Compare the 12 baskets left over from the feeding of the 5,000 that we'll read about in chapter 6. Remember, Mary of Bethany comes to Jesus while he's in the home of one of the Pharisees, and she takes a pint of nard. She takes an amount of perfume, which you ladies would probably last a year, right? You know, daub a little bit behind one ear and the other ear, and there it is, I keep it. And she takes it and pours it on Jesus. The extravagant amount that is used to anoint Jesus. And then the 75 pounds of spice that were put on the body of Jesus when he was laid into the tomb. 75 pounds of spice. Now, do you get the idea of extravagance? Overabundance. The magnitude of the miracle stands in almost humorous contrast to the smallness or the triviality of the need. They need a little wine. Let me give them wine. You want wine? Here it is. So there's humor here, but the humor points that when Jesus gives life, he gives it abundantly, far, far beyond anything that we could ever need or expect. In Mark 2:22, Jesus is presented as the bridegroom in a context dealing with the distinction between old wine and new wine. The surprise is that the good wine comes later. In Luke, the people are saying, the old wine will do. It's quite adequate. I like old. Don't you like wine that's been aged longer? Huh? And here the good wine is so much better. And so it's contrary to what one would intuit. And so in Luke, the old wine will be quite fine. The surprise is that the good wine comes later, anticipating a new covenant in his blood, which Jesus references at the Lord's Supper, taking that third cup in the Passover meal and saying, this cup of wine, which represents the covenant that God made with Moses, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, shed for many. So the extravagance of the wine at this time here, I think, relates very much for us as we look at the use of wine throughout Scripture. And the disciples, knowing what they knew and what we're now remembering or learning for the first time, the disciples would recognize that with this extravagant, abundant supply of wine, something very special is happening, and we're participating in this. Nathanael is saying, I believe you are the king of Israel because you saw me under the fig tree. And Jesus says, that's nothing. You just wait. And I think at this point, the disciples are going, wow, what have we got ourselves into? We have grabbed hold of something very new and something very special. This is the Messiah. And they got it from this moment with the water being turned to wine. For them, they see that the bridegroom has come. Might John be hinting at something in verse 2:1 when he says that this first sign took place on the third day? Might he be hinting at something? We don't know. And be candid. I mean, we're coming to this as readers, perhaps for the first time, or certainly as people involved in the event back in that first year of Jesus' ministry. But might John be hinting for us as we move forward? Maybe as people who are post-resurrection believers, and we look back and we say, maybe. That's clever. There's something going on there. So, how did the events in Cana complete the calls of the disciple? Remember, we said that as we open verse 1 of chapter 1, in the beginning, we're expecting the next word to be God. But in the beginning, John, what he does is he tells us that the Word was with God. The Word was God. And so, as we are thinking retrospectively to Genesis chapter 1 with the creation event, we see here in John a recreation. And so, oh my goodness, I see that hand. What they see at Cana fulfills what they were told in verse 51. Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Some find references to the days in 1:19 and several other places through that first verse as a portrayal of a week of 7 days, picking up from the creation account in Genesis 1, and then John 1 is a recapitulation of those creation days, but leading to a new creation that comes about through the opening of Jesus' ministry. So in chapter 1, verses 19 through 28, you have day 1, where John the Baptist's testimony concerning his own role. And then in verse 29, it says, the next day, and on the next day, John's testimony is given concerning Jesus. Day 3, the first two disciples follow Jesus, Andrew and John. Day 4, Simon Peter comes to Jesus. Day 5, Philip and Nathanael, and then the beginning of the journey to Galilee. The journey, we don't know how long it took, but verse 1 says, on the third day, suggesting that day 6 and 7 of the events of chapter 1 conclude on the Sabbath day, and then day 8 is the day when the wedding takes place in Cana of Galilee. So what you have then is this wedding feast as the initiating event that begins the ministry of the Messiah, the new creation, the recreation, that one who created all things and without whom nothing was created. Now he, on the eighth day of this ministry, is beginning the recreation. So, I asked the question there, what is the symbolism of the mother of Jesus, the woman at Cana? Some scholars, primarily Roman Catholic scholars, identify Mary with the woman in Genesis 3:15. Remember, Genesis 3:15 said that God speaking to Eve that you would bear your seed would crush the head of the serpent, and then that serpent's the woman's offspring would I'm sorry. The woman's offspring would crush the head of the serpent, though the serpent would bruise the heel of that offspring. And so there's a woman and a child involved in... Thank you very much. Turn that off. There's a woman and a child involved in Genesis 15. And so the question that some scholars come to this place here, when Jesus specifically refers to his mother as woman, they're wondering if that might be what's in mind. And I think that may be a bit of a stretch. It's generally employed by Roman Catholic scholars. But I think it's a stretch simply because Jesus uses this word woman in several other places. John records it for us in different places in his gospel. It's not a term of disrespect, but its use makes Jesus' mother a stranger to him. It's a word that separates the two of them. Jesus uses this same word in chapter 4 when he speaks to the Samaritan woman. He calls her woman. Not a term of disrespect, but just a term that suggests we have different things going on, and I cannot include you specifically in everything that I am. Mary Magdalene at the tomb, he calls her woman. And then moments later, he calls her by her given name, Mary. And so when he calls her woman, she doesn't recognize him. When he calls her Mary, she says, ah, this is my Lord. Yeah.
Intermediary,
yes.
And
yes.
That's why it's one of the verses they use to explain why they pray.
Right. Yeah, and let me just repeat that for the sake of the recording here. In the Roman Catholic Church, many people will use this verse where the servants come to Mary and ask or inform her of the fact that the wine has gone out. And then they use the fact that Mary comes to Jesus as a intermediary role so that we can come to Mary, asking Mary to intervene for us with Jesus. The counter that I would have to that statement is that it's fascinating to see what Mary does. Mary comes to Jesus and says, statement of fact, they have run out of wine. Now, some people wonder, is she coming to Jesus and saying, oh my goodness, son, look at what has happened here. They've run out of wine. We need to do something about this. And if that were the case, then it would be seen as Mary being an intermediary, intervening. But I think what's going on here is Mary is simply making a statement of fact. It's interesting that when she says, they have no wine, we need to ask ourselves, is this Mary making a statement of fact, or is she making a request? If making a request, it would be intermediary. If making a statement of fact, then it's simply, look at that, they've run out of wine. Jesus then says to her, now look at this, woman, what does this have to do with me? Is that what your Bible says in verse 4?
Why do you involve me?
Yeah, okay. Woman, what does this have to do with me? 9 words in English. What does yours say?
Why do you involve me? So, woman, why do you involve me?
So, fewer words. 6 words? 7 words? Okay, the...
What does that have to do with us?
Yeah. Does yours have us? Yeah. The Greek says, what to me and to you? What to me and to you? How do we get, why are you involving me? How do we get, what does this have to do with me? The Greek text is, what to you and to me? If Jesus is disengaging from his mother's implicit request for action by saying, woman, what do you want from me? That would be one way to interpret this and read this. Or, I think more likely Jesus is disengaging the both of them from the event. He's saying, what is that to you and me? Why should we be involved in this? And then he goes on to explain that his time has not yet come. His hour has not yet come. This is fascinating as well, because the phrase woman often is tied to the use of the word hour in John's gospel, or not yet. It's as if Jesus is saying, I can take care of this trivial event, their lack of wine, because my hour has not yet come. I have time to take care of this issue. So it's not an issue, it's an issue rather, not of his compassion on the wedding party, but rather, what does he say in chapter 4, 1, verse 14? The Word came, became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. John's Gospel is filled with representations of the glory of Christ. And so, Jesus, in turning the water into wine, is not so much having compassion on the wedding party, but seeing this as an opportunity to reveal His glory. And that's why I think the abundance and extravagance of that ties to His glory. Now, back to the question about whether or not Mary is the intermediary. As the intermediary, Mary simply makes a statement of fact. She doesn't ask Jesus to do anything. And then as a result of having given Him the statement of fact, she then turns back to the people who are asking of her. And what does she say?
Do whatever he says.
Do whatever he says. So I often will say to a Roman Catholic friend that I abide by the only, not the only, well, yeah, I abide by the only commandment that Mary is ever recorded as having given in the Scriptures.
Do what he says.
It may be. It may be. Yeah. Because Mary is not highlighted in Scripture. The next time we see her, is it the next time we see her? Certainly in John's Gospel, we will see her at the foot of the cross, when again Jesus refers to her as woman. And so the question that I would like to ask is, in what ways is John bookending the ministry of Christ with his mother? She certainly at the first calls her a woman. She then says, do whatever he says. And then at the end, at the foot of the cross, Jesus releases her to John to care for. So it's fascinating as you look at the bookending of how these events act as a set of bookends in John's Gospel. So, let me talk about the six water jugs used for the purification rite. I mentioned already that the water source is generally referred to in John's Gospel, and here the focus is instead on the containers. I think on these containers, precisely because these have to do with purification rituals. Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, is identified as the one who will baptize, who will cleanse, who will purify with the Holy Spirit. So contrast that then between the old Jewish rules about purity, using the water from these purification jugs, and then the liberating new wine of the covenant in Jesus Christ. Going back and referencing those verses in Jeremiah and Hosea and Amos. So the new wine that is in the purification jugs speaks about the new covenant that Jesus has with us in his blood. Recognize here that as you just quickly look at verse 13, the Passover of the Jews was at hand. The wedding of Cana in Galilee I think, took place perhaps within a week prior to the first Passover that Jesus celebrated with his disciples. And what are some of the elements that we know about the Passover, at least insofar as it's related to our celebration of the Lord's Supper? There's bread and there's wine. I think we're going to come up with bread when we get to chapter 6, which is also very close to the second Passover that Jesus celebrates. So we have in the first Passover celebration this extravagant overabundance of wine. As we move into chapter 6, just near the second Passover, what do we find a great extravagance and overabundance of? Bread. Jesus takes the bread and transforms that so that 5,000 people are fed. So I believe that there is a relationship between the choice wine at Cana and
the third Passover, the cross.
Yeah, and at the third Passover, it's a week prior to the cross, when he takes both of those elements and transforms them in a way that says, this now is my body, and this is the blood of the new covenant in my blood. So, as you see the wedding at Cana, I want you to see there this extravagant, abundant display of his messianic power. And this is the beginning of his signs. And going back, just one more thing about the water to wine. When he says to Jesus, what is this to me and to you? It's as if he's saying, don't worry, woman. This is such a small thing. It's easily fixed. Why don't you go fill those water jugs? They fill them. Okay. Take some out and bring it to the steward. Simple as that. And look what has happened. So I think that's what Jesus is saying to his mother. Well, the Passover was at hand, according to verse 13, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the other Gospels, we find a cleansing of the temple in the last, near the last Passover. And in John, it's near the first Passover. So a lot of Bible scholars are confused, are challenged, are frustrated by the fact that John places the cleansing of the temple in the first episode, and the other synoptic gospelers place it at the end. So then the question is, was there really only one cleansing of the temple? Or does John record a cleansing that occurred at the beginning of his ministry, and Matthew, Mark, and Luke record a cleansing that occurred later near the end of his ministry? Not everyone agrees with that. But I'm satisfied with what the gospel tells us, that there are two cleansings. There's the cleansing at the beginning, and then there's a cleansing at the end. The purpose for Jesus going to the temple and discovering what is happening there that causes him great anxiety and alarm is his going up to the Passover, the Jewish Passover. Everyone knows what the Jewish Passover was, right? This is recorded back for us in Exodus when the blood of the lamb was to be shed in preparation for feeding the family on the night that they were going to leave Exodus. The blood was to be taken with a hyssop branch. Hyssop branch, we'll come back to that in the springtime when we're close to the crucifixion. The hyssop branch, the blood was put on it and put on the top of the door and on the side doorposts. And when the angel of death came through Egypt, if there was a door that had the blood on the top and on the sides, then the angel of death would pass by. But if there was no blood on the door, then the firstborn, both a child and animal that was related to that household, would be killed and would die. And so on that night, as the Israelites were getting ready to leave Egypt, they ate quickly the Passover lamb. And then they left the next day, having plundered the people of Israel. So that's the purpose of going up to the feast of Passover. Jesus goes up with his disciples, and he finds there the temple precincts loaded with these animals and money changers and sellers of doves. And what's that all about? The second commandment tells us not to make any graven image of anything. The Roman drachma, the Roman denarii, rather, and the Greek drachma, they bore images of the Caesar or of some animal or some other being. And so these coins were not allowed in the temple precincts. So if people came to Passover, and every family needed to have a lamb, so they would either come with their own lamb or they would come and buy a lamb from the priests, they would have coins. And how do they buy the lamb and the material they needed for their Passover if they had bad money? Well, there'd be money changers there to take care of that. So if you came into the temple precincts and you had 20 units of money for drachma or denarii with an image on it, the priest would say, ah, we can't take that money. But guess what? The exchange rate today is very favorable. We'll be able to give you 15 Jewish shekels for your 20 Greek drachmas. But I could have gotten 20 shekels from Abe's exchange down the road. Well, you should have done that. But you're here now, and this is what it's going to cost. So what was happening was people were getting stiffed by the exchange, the money exchangers. And then people would come along with a lamb, and they'd say, well, this is my lamb that I know is without blemish. I cared for it and brought it up in my sheepfold. And the priest would examine it, and he would look. He'd say, oh, I'm sorry. See this here? It's got a blemish. You can't use this one. But not to fear. We've got lambs that are from our precincts, and we'll be able to give you one of our lambs. It'll only cost you 24 shekels. It's really only worth 10, but it'll cost you 20. And we'll take yours in exchange. And we'll give you 8 shekels for that. And then we'll sell it a little later. Annetta?
One of the things that Greg Ward said in the Sunday school class was that by the time you had walked all the way to Jerusalem with your lamb, that the lamb probably wasn't in real good shape. By the time you walked all the way.
Yeah, unless you had carried it over your shoulder and you weren't in good shape. Yeah, that's right. Yeah. What's that?
It would lose weight.
It would lose weight, sure, yeah. So there was a lot of things that the priest would scan you on. And so Jesus is coming into the temple precincts, and he sees what's happening here. The money changers are making profit on their transactions. The animals that were sold to be sacrificed and the doves by the poor. And Jesus is just fed up with what they're doing here. And some say that there was great abuse in there. There was a struggle between Caiaphas, who was the high priest, I don't know if Greg mentioned this, and the Sanhedrin, who were the rulers of Israel. And in around AD 30, the Sanhedrin moved their meeting place from the temple area. So here's the Sanhedrin in the temple area where they meet. And they move from there out into the marketplace. What's the benefit of that? Now they get to know the marketeers. Now they're able to hobnob with the folks who are bringing the stuff to the temple for the Passover feast. Caiaphas.
Huh? That's about when this is, right?
Yeah, yeah. And so Caiaphas, he doesn't like the fact that the Sanhedrin is hobnobbing with the marketeers down there. So what Caiaphas does, he opens the temple precincts to the marketeers. So now the marketeers bring their money changing, their animals, their doves into the temple precincts.
Which was the whole idea of wasn't the idea of not bringing those coins into the temple area?
Yeah, right. So you can bring your drachma and denarii just inside the gate. And then you can go to the money changers over there and take care of that. So then it says that Jesus responded by making a whip of cords. No sticks or weapons were allowed in the temple courts. So Jesus may just have gathered rushes used for animal bedding and wrapped them together, tied them in such a way that he could then use them to strike the animals. Notice what he does. He strikes the oxen so that they run and leave. He turns over the money changers' table. He doesn't take their money and throw it after the oxen. He just tips it over where they are, so now they've got to work at picking that up. And he tells the owners of the doves, take these away. What's going on here? He's not violating any of the commandments in terms of breaking things. He's not a violent man. What he's doing is he's shushing. Shushing makes it sound too soft. I mean, he's striking the oxen with the rushes to get them to go out, but that's how a farmer would move his herd. And so he's moving the cattle, he's moving the sheep, he's moving the goats out of the precincts, and the owners are now running after their property. He's tipping over the money. So now the money changers are picking up their money right in front of them and reaching over and grabbing it and putting it into their bags. And then he goes to the owners of the doves and tells them, take these away, rather than breaking their nesting, their dove coats. He says, take them away. And then he goes on to say, my father's house has been made a den of robbers. Fascinating that he uses the personal pronoun, my. Because later on, the gospel, John's gospel, is going to tell us that the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees, are going to bring him up on charges for claiming to be the Son of God. But no one at this point really picks up on his statement, my father's house. They're really angry at him for his action, not his words. So the question might be how Caiaphas and the members of the Sanhedrin would feel about Jesus' response. We know that they didn't focus on him claiming that this place is his father's house. It's as if we, the readers, are the only ones who get it. John is telling us that Jesus said, this is my father's house. We understand it. I don't think the people at the time did, because they don't focus on that. Later on, they're going to bring up charges against Jesus for claiming that, but they didn't do that here. The Pharisees are more challenging him about why he's doing or what he's doing. And then his disciples, look at verse 17, his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume you. Consume me. They remembered. When did they remember that, do you suppose? A couple of minutes later? A week later? Or maybe years later? And the word consume, they remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. Consume can also be translated as destroy or devour. And the zeal that Jesus had for the house of God was such that his life was taken. It was his zeal that indeed, among other things, was that which would consume him. So the disciples remembered. And you'd think his disciples would remember that it was written, Isaiah 56:7, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. And that might have been the verse they might have remembered immediately, because Jesus is talking about this being a den of thieves and my father's house is a house of prayer. Oh yeah, Isaiah the prophet. But then later they remembered the other verse from Psalm 68, verse 9. Zeal for your house will consume me. The Jews, in verse 18 and 19, these are the chief priests, the scribes, the elders of the people, and they ask, by what authority? What sign do you show us for doing these things? And then Jesus responds how? Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. You know, from reading other parts of the gospel, at the account of the trial of Jesus, people come in and say, he said, I will destroy this temple, and I will build it up in 3 days. Well, Jesus didn't say that. It was as if Jesus were saying, come on, I know. If you don't want to kill me right now, this is just within the first couple of weeks of his ministry, right? If you don't want to kill me right now, it's coming. Because zeal for my Father's house will consume me, will destroy. I know the zeal for my Father's house is going to result in my death. And what he's saying here is, go ahead, do this, and see what happens. You want a sign for why I'm doing what I'm doing? The sign is going to be my resurrection. That's the sign I'm going to give you. It's going to be 3 years before it all plays itself out. But I think here, there are some scholars who come to the scripture and say Jesus didn't really get his messianic understanding until later in his ministry. I think this verse, I believe, makes it clear. As we're told that the disciples remembered the Psalm 68 verse, Jesus is here declaring, here's the sign. This is the sign that I'm going to give you. Second week of my ministry, 3 years to go, this is the sign I'm going to give you. I will rise from the dead. Did any of them get that? Not at all. Not at all. And so I think we have the benefit looking back on this and seeing where Jesus is taking them. Look at verses 20. The Jews then said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? They didn't get it. Obviously, Jesus is speaking about the temple, the tabernacle of his body. And in fact, you might want to take a look at some of the encyclopedias. Look at Solomon's temple and then Zerubbabel's temple that was rebuilt, and now at Herod's temple that's being built here. Not going to be completed until 64 A.D. The temple that they're talking about here. Now, it's completed enough so that there's a temple court and they can go in and out and they can conduct worship there and they can conduct whatever the temple activities are. But the building, all of the precincts of it, aren't going to be completed yet for another 30 years. And so the temple is finally completed, even though they say we've been at it for 46 years. How are you going to tear it down and rebuild it in 3 days? 46 years. 46 plus 30. Because it's another 30 years or more before it's finished. And then it's destroyed within 4 years. 70 AD. The Romans come in and destroy it. So Jesus is speaking about the temple of his body. There are three words that are used in the Hebrew as well as in the Greek to refer to the temple and to the temple precinct. One of them can be interpreted as the sanctuary. Destroy this sanctuary. And what is the sanctuary in the Old Testament? The Holy of Holies. Jesus is identifying himself as not only the temple, but the holiest part of the temple. The place where the Ark of the Covenant sits and where two angels are sitting side by side, which we will find again, fascinatingly, when Mary goes to the tomb. And she looks in the tomb, and what does she see?
Two angels.
Two angels, one on either end. And the sanctuary, the Holy of Holies, the covenant-making God, the covenant-keeping God, is the one who was laid between those angels and is now risen. And we, his covenant children. Hallelujah. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the inspiration whereby John recorded these signs. Bless us as we read, as we study, as we meditate upon Jesus, the covenant keeping God, our God. You've called us to be your children. We praise you and thank you. In Christ's name, amen.